The book of Joshua, chapter 5. So, a little bit of backstory. Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where they entered into the first covenant. We refer to it as the Old Covenant. And then, after 40 years, which we'll talk about in just a moment, Joshua would lead them into the Promised Land. They crossed over the Jordan River miraculously, as we saw last week. And they set up the 12 memorial stones in Gilgal, and they're getting ready to conquer the land of Canaan. They're only a couple of miles outside of Jericho, and here in chapter 5, we see the preparation to conquer the land. And so in verse 1, we get a feel for what the people of the land are feeling like. Chapter 5, verse 1, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no more spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Again, remember last week, they came to that boundary, that natural boundary of the Jordan River. And as they came there, remember again, it's harvest time, so the river is at flood stage, it's overflowing its banks, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant came, and as soon as their feet, you remember, went into the water, God stopped the waters of the Jordan River, and Israel crossed over on dry ground. The inhabitants of the land have heard about this, and fear is melting their heart. It's very similar to what the two spies that Joshua sent in and came to Rahab's house is very similar to Rahab's response. If you want to look at that in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua 2 verse 10, Rahab said to these two spies Joshua sent into Jericho, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What a profession of faith from this harlot, Rahab, who embraces the God of Israel. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, she ends up marrying into the tribes of Israel and into the very line of King David, which is the line of Jesus Christ as well. And so you just see the grace of God there. But notice that what's going on in their hearts and their minds, they're scared to death. Go back, and I'm going to be talking about this, but go back 40 years when the spies went into the land. Remember when the 12 spies went in, 2 came back with a good report, 10 with a bad report, and the ones that came out with a bad report said, you know, they have got cities there whose walls are fortified up to heaven, and there's giants in the land. Literally, there were giants in the land. And they said, we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes and thus in their eyes. We're scared to death. Now they're scared to death. Why? Because of what God's been doing. We heard how God dried up the waters of the Red Sea. Remember that? A wall of water on either side, and the children of Israel go through the midst of the Red Sea, again, on dry ground. That was 40 years ago. We heard about that. Word has gotten in the last 40 years of what your God has done. And also, just recently, word has gotten how you defeated these two powerful Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And now, your God has dried up the Jordan River, and you are now in our land, and everybody is scared to death. So when you think about it, Israel is in a perfect position, aren't they, to be able to take the land because the people are fear-hearted. There's no courage within them. So this is the perfect time to be able to go in and take the land. And so let's go ahead and take a look at what the battle plan is right now, how they proceed. In Joshua chapter 5, beginning from verse 2, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way, after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. The battle plan. Let's circumcise all the men of war. What is that going to do? It's going to incapacitate the entire army. And check it out. They are now in enemy territory. The Jordan has begun to flow again. There's no easy way to retreat. And they're within a couple of miles in the eyesight of those that are in Jericho. Now, 40 years earlier, when they came out of Egypt, it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1 that it's only an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and yet it takes them 40 years to get there. And you remember why? It was because of unbelief. Moses had sent 12 spies into the land. One of those spies was Joshua, the new leader of Israel here. So two of those spies come back with a positive report. This is a beautiful land. Just like God said, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. God is with us. We can take this land. Joshua, and we'll be talking about Caleb as well, the two positive ones that came back. But 10 of them came back with a negative report. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, they said, there's no way we can take this. And so they so influenced the rest of the congregation that everybody said, it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. It would be better for us to die in this wilderness than to go into the promised land and be slaughtered there. And so God said, okay, you want to die in this wilderness? In this wilderness, you will die. And so that's why they stayed 40 years there, wandering around in the wilderness until that entire generation from 20 years old and up passed away in the wilderness. And it would be the children that would be able to go into the promised land. They couldn't go in because of unbelief. They didn't trust God. God said, this is your land. And they didn't trust him and obey him to go in there. So they would miss out. They would miss out on all that God had for them. And so fast forward 40 years. And now you have the children of Israel coming and preparing them to come in to circumcise them. And again, circumcision, this was the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. This is what marked the Jewish people as Jews, as God's chosen people. And they had neglected this. We're also going to see in a couple of verses that they neglected keeping the Passover, which we'll be talking about as well. And I don't know, I think it's just speculation, but why? Why didn't they circumcise their children? Why didn't they keep the Passover all this time? Maybe because they felt like they were a doomed generation. You know, they weren't going to get to go into the promised land. They were going to wander in this wilderness until they died. And maybe they lost all hope. Maybe they just gave up on this. And so all of the people that were then born in the wilderness, they hadn't been circumcised yet. And so as they, can you get the idea here? As they're about ready to be used by God, they have to be consecrated over to God, dedicated to the Lord, obeying him, following him in his ways. But in so doing, it completely incapacitates the army. A similar story, when Jacob with his sons was traveling through the land, they came to a place called Shechem, named after the prince of the land, Shechem. And Shechem had eyes for Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and he forced himself upon her. And then he wanted her as his wife. And so he goes to Jacob and says, I want to marry Dinah. I want you guys to intermarry with us, and we'll intermarry with you. Now, the sons of Jacob, the brothers of Dinah, were furious because their daughter had been violated. And so they, specifically Simeon and Levi, in their cunning and their craftiness, they said, the only way we can intermarry with your people is if you become like us, if all of you are circumcised. And so Shechem went back to his people and convinced them, hey, we can marry their family. And not only that, what they have will be ours when we intermarry with them. And so he convinced all of the males to be circumcised. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 34, verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. There was no way they could protect themselves. And so it was cunning, it was crafty. You guys get circumcised, and they would wait until they were in such pain and there's no way they could fight back. They'd go out and in vengeance for their sister would wipe out all of the males within the land. Guys, this is the state that the army of Israel is in at this point. They've crossed the Jordan River. Again, it's closed up. There's no quick retreat. The enemy is right in front of them, and Joshua has completely incapacitated the army. Is he putting Israel at a disadvantage? Or is he putting Israel at an advantage in consecrating them to God? Their allegiance to God is more important than their vulnerability in the presence of their enemy. Amen? They're being set apart to be used by him. And so this day, he says, I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Now, circumcision, it was more than just an outward sign that these are the children of Israel. It also had symbolism to it. It spoke of the cutting away of the fleshly side of man, the sinful, the self-centered side of man, to be putting that aside and to be wholly obedient to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Can you see that there as he's using it in a symbolic way? Go ahead and cut away that part of your heart that is not totally loyal to the Lord and be stiff-necked, be rebellious, be stubborn no longer, but be obedient before the Lord. Another passage, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Preparing them, cutting away that part of them that is so focused on themselves so that they might focus on the Lord and obey him in the greatest commandment, yeah? To love God with all of their heart and with all of their soul. We even come into the New Testament under the New Covenant, and the Apostle Paul affirms that a Christian has been circumcised in Christ. In Colossians 2, 10 and 11, it says, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so you get the same idea there, don't you? That it's the cutting away of that self-centered, sinful side, the carnal side of man, and the declaration of, I am going to be focused on you. I'm going to do what you have called me to do. And so here, the people are setting themselves apart to God. The army is just a couple of miles from Jericho, and as I mentioned, their allegiance to God is more important than their vulnerability before the enemy. They're putting their trust in God. And so we read in verse 10, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Isn't it kind of cool? They just happened to come in the land right when it's time to celebrate the Passover. And apparently, they haven't celebrated this feast the entire time that they were in the wilderness. You remember what Passover is. It's where God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they did celebrate it when it was instituted as a feast at Mount Sinai 1 year after it initially happened. And apparently, they have not kept this most powerful feast of all in Israel until this time right here as they come into the land. In fact, as you read in the law, if there are strangers that have come to Israel and foreigners that want to be part of Israel, in order for them to keep Passover, they have to become circumcised first. So isn't this kind of interesting? Where this new generation, they have to be consecrated over to the Lord in order to be able to keep this feast as a memorial. Now, Passover itself, when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they were slaves for 400 years. And God had led Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt. And Moses would go before Pharaoh and say, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh would say, I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let your people go. And so God made himself known through a series of plagues that would hit the land of Egypt. And each time the Pharaoh would get maybe a little bit closer, but in the hardness of his heart, he would not let the children of Israel, God's people, leave Egypt. So finally, when the 10th plague came, it would be the destruction of all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And in order to protect the Jewish firstborn, God told the children of Israel to take a lamb, one for each household, and kill it and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house. And when the death angel, when the destroyer comes through the land of Egypt at midnight and he sees the blood on the doorpost of the house, he will pass over that house and all of the firstborn within would be spared. And so as they leave Egypt, this is a memorial that they keep to remind them of what God did for them, of how God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And this is really the power of God that is spoken of throughout the history of Israel, what God did when he brought them out of Egypt. Remember for Rahab and the people of Jericho, we've heard about what God did, how he dried up the Red Sea. This is the event that we're looking at right here. And so now they're what are they doing? In Gilgal, they're remembering the greatness of their God. They're remembering how God gave them the victory over the Egyptians, and now they're about ready to inherit and conquer the land of Canaan. So Gilgal is a place of remembrance, isn't it? Gilgal is where these 12 memorial stones are stacked up to remember, to let the next generation remember what God had done in drying up the Jordan River. And so this is a place where they're setting themselves apart to God. They're consecrating themselves. They're remembering the greatness of God. Guys, this is the battle plan. Now, as we started this out, when God is telling Joshua, I want you to start sharpening these flint knives, we might think God would tell Joshua, I want you to start sharpening your swords now because you're going to go into battle and you're going to need them really sharp. But that isn't the battle plan, is it? It's get your life right with God so that God can work through you and watch God do powerful things in your midst. And so, again, they came and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, verse 11, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. As quickly as the manna came is as quickly as it stopped. Do you remember the manna? They left Egypt. They're out in the wilderness. We don't have anything to eat. And so God rains bread from heaven so that they can eat. And God has been raining bread from heaven for 40 years, supernaturally sustaining the children of Israel until they come into the promised land. And now they're able to eat of the fruit of the land. And so the day after they eat of it, the manna ceases. And it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord. Amen. I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Reminiscent, isn't it? It's reminiscent of when Moses was before the burning bush. You remember that? And the Lord said to him, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Guys, they're in the heathen land of Canaan. What is so holy about this ground right here that Joshua needs to take his sandal off? Because who's standing there, right? Who is this man that has his sword drawn in his hand? Now, Joshua, he's probably, maybe he's out there and he's looking at Jericho. Again, cities with walls that are fortified to heaven. And maybe he's looking at this and thinking, how are we going to take this city? You know, how are we going to do this? And he sees this man coming with sword drawn. And so Joshua's question, are you for us? Remember, Rahab defected, right? I believe your God is the true and the living God. She embraced the God of Israel. Maybe Joshua's thinking this guy has come from enemy territory and is ready to be part of the children of Israel, or maybe he's an enemy who's coming to attack. And so he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response is priceless. It's no. No, I'm not for you. I'm not your enemy. I'm not an ally that's coming to support you. I'm coming as the commander that you're going to follow as we go into battle. This is the commander of the armies of the Lord. And what does Joshua do? He falls down and worships. Who is worthy of worship? God and God alone. Now, Joshua would know the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not bow down to a graven image. Here is Joshua bowing down to this one. It reminds me of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where this angel is showing John the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of these visions. And John is so overwhelmed, he falls down before the angel and worships. And the angel's like, whoa, wait a minute, get up. Don't worship me, worship God. The only one who is worthy of worship is God. So who is this? It's God. Yes, it's what they refer to this as a theophany. Theo in Greek is God. A manifestation of God in human form. And more specifically, they refer to it as a Christophany. In other words, a manifestation of Jesus Christ before he was incarnate, before he came to Bethlehem and assumed humanity. You see a handful of places in the Bible where God is appearing in human form. Remember when the three messengers came to Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. One of them is speaking. Two of them clearly are angels. One of them is speaking with Abraham, and he's speaking as the Lord as he's talking to him. Remember when Jacob wrestled with that man, and that man touched his hip, and he was disabled at that point at Peniel, I think it was. And he said, I have seen God face to face, a manifestation of God in human form. And a couple of things here. When Hagar ran away from Sarah, the angel of the Lord, you see, half a dozen times or so in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is speaking, and this is the key thing. What are they saying when they speak? When they speak, they're speaking not for God, but they're speaking as God to the people. That's the distinction between oftentimes the angel of the Lord and other angels that we see. Also to Abraham on Mount Moriah, as I've already mentioned, Moses at the burning bush, it's God that's speaking to him, a manifestation of God. To Gideon, to Samson's parents. So a theophany, or as some theologians look at it, maybe more accurately, a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus. Well, why would they say an appearance of Jesus as opposed to just, you know, an appearance of God? And the answer to that is nobody's ever seen God. And so in John 1:18, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's the Son of God that reveals the Father. And so no one has ever seen God. And so the revealer of God is Jesus, the Son. Remember, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so that's why theologians will refer to these appearances as more specifically a Christophany. So we definitely have deity here before Joshua, and Joshua is overwhelmed. Now, our chapter just ends right here, and we're going to take it up next week, but no chapter divisions when it's originally written. Notice what happens here. We see the commander of the army of the Lord. We see Joshua fall down and worship. We see that this commander doesn't tell Joshua, whoa, wait, don't worship me. He accepts that worship. He tells him to take his sandal off, just like God at the burning bush told Moses to take his sandals off. And notice how it flows in to chapter 6. We'll just look at a couple verses. It says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And notice verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. Do we have the same event happening right here? I mean, as we're reading the story, you have the commander of the army of the Lord standing before Joshua, Joshua kneeling in worship, And then, verse 2, the Lord, notice the word Lord in your Bible. It's in all capital letters, isn't it? And that's signifying God's personal name. When the translators of the Bible saw God's personal name, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, YHWH, God's personal name, it means the eternal one, the existing one, the one who has always been and will always be and currently is what his people need him to be. Jehovah is probably the more popular. Yahweh is probably the more accurate. When you see Lord in all capital letters, the editors of the Bible are pointing out to you, this is the personal name of God, used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. And so in verse 2, notice who is speaking to Joshua. I think it connects directly with who the commander of the army of the Lord is. It's the Lord himself that is speaking to Joshua and then giving him the battle plan. So in conclusion here, Joshua doesn't have to worry about how he's going to lead the people into battle, does he? He knows that the battle belongs to the Lord, and all he has to do is follow God. Can you see how this speaks to us? How am I to live my life? Well, I need to set myself apart, don't I? I need to consecrate myself. I need to cut away that which is sinful, that which is hindering my relationship with the Lord, my walk with the Lord. I have to set myself apart. I have to remember the great things that God has done because he is God. And then I simply have to follow him as he leads the way. Wonderful story, isn't it? It's a wonderful pathway for our life. Memorial stones, remembrances. As we come to the Lord's table today, you realize we're doing the same thing. As we take the bread, as we take the cup, we're remembering what Jesus did. Do you realize that it was while Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples that he instituted communion or the Lord's Supper? They were remembering the great deliverance that God had brought for their forefathers, how they'd brought them, how he had brought them out of Egypt, again, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And as they are celebrating the Passover, Jesus takes the bread and he passes it around and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and passed it around and said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. So what are we doing? As we take the bread and we take the cup, we're remembering Jesus' death upon the cross so that we can be forgiven. His death that is bringing about an even a way greater deliverance than God did in bringing Israel out of Egypt, because we are being released from sin, which leads to death, and he's being releasing that so that we can be led into life in his presence. So a great deliverance, a great time of remembering as we come before the Lord. So I would like to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. And I'd like to ask all of you just to quiet your heart before the Lord at this time. Remember, consecration, setting yourself apart. Is there something in my life that the Lord wants me to lay before him and to repent of so that I might be set apart to him? And then I'd like to ask you to hold on to the elements of communion until we all have received it, and then we'll partake of it together. Guys, just a time to focus upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And just a little bit of direction. If you've come out today and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, if you've never repented of your sin and said, God, forgive me the sinner and be the Lord of my life, then I encourage you to do that in the privacy of your own heart as these elements are being passed out. Commit your life over to the Lord, and then join us in remembering who he is and all that he's done for us. Lord, we thank you for this time, and may our hearts be set apart to you right now. May this not be a rote ritual that we go through, but may we focus on the truth of what it represents, I ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.